You know, of all the songs that we choose to sing in worship, and I really enjoy the diversity that we have, not only in our worship leaders, but in the selection of songs that we have to choose now that we're meeting as one congregation that comes with its own challenges. But one of the things I can be pretty sure of is Alan and Renee were in their preparation for worship today, that they probably weren't thinking around too many songs that speak about future judgment. In fact, you won't find too many. Most modern songs don't contain lyrics around the day of the Lord. Maybe for some of you who are old enough, Days of Elijah, Robin Mark, or another Keith Green, The Sheep and the Goats. When was the last time we sung that one in church? You remember some of these aren't actually congregational songs, so that's okay. And you don't read about it in our newspapers either, like The Advertiser or The Garden or The Batuta Advocate. Even if they do believe in God, most people don't connect him with any way with the current or future events, unless there's a crisis like an act of God and it appears in your insurance policy. Then we begin to think of how God is active in our world today, and it seems to be there's a fair bit of acts of God that are taking place. That's a far cry from Zephaniah and his day of the Lord. Thinking people used to take God's judgment and the world seriously and even sang hymns about it. You can go back to a Latin hymn. It's a medieval, famous medieval Latin hymn that was based on Zephaniah 1 verse 5, 15, which says, "It will be a day when the Lord's anger is poured out, and a day of terrible distress and anguish, a day of ruin and desolation." How can you sing an upbeat sort of worship song based around Zephaniah 1 verse 15? Listen to the first two verses. And by the way, I couldn't find a bridge or a transition anywhere in this hymn. It says, "Day of wrath, O day of mourning, see fulfilled the prophet's warning. Heaven and earth in ashes burning, O what fear man's bosom rendeth. When from heaven the judge descendeth, on whose sentence all dependeth." It's a heavy hymn. So is the Minor Prophets, by the way. And if you are visiting with us, we are two-thirds of the way through our series on the Minor Prophets. Bunch of little books. They're not minor in their importance, they're minor in their size. So Zephaniah is actually only three chapters. And it's a neat little book. And as we've done in the past, I'll get some help to give us a brief overview of the book of Zephaniah. So the Bible Project fellows can help us out. Don't you love that? Gives you a great concept. And basically the theme of the book of Zephaniah is that for us to flourish as individuals, as families, as a nation together, is that we follow after God and we live according to his ways. It's in that that we will flourish. And this great combination of words of God's justice and also his love come together, and in that we find hope. So the message from there and the world which Zephaniah finds himself in is not that far removed from our own world. So who is Zephaniah the man? What do you know about him? He's no mere apocalyptic preacher, although he is. He's actually the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He is of a royal line or lineage. And his context, Zephaniah 1 verse 1 says, "The Lord gave this message to Zephaniah when Josiah, son of Amon, was king of Judah. Zephaniah was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, and son of," here it is, "Hezekiah, a godly king." So he has a godly lineage. And remember back to our survey chart, which gives us an idea of where he fits. Zephaniah and the pre-exile down the bottom. You see Zephaniah there. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. So it's before Judah were to be taken captive over to Babylon. And that takes place after this book, and we'll look later in our message how it takes place over three eras where Judah is taken captive. So Zephaniah speaks into Judah's life, similar to Habakkuk, just prior to them being taken captive. It's under the reign of Josiah. Now, we've got some of our young people with us today. Josiah was, he was a great king, but you know, he was anointed king when he was 8 years old. Do we have any eight-year-old children here today? We do? Well done. Well, Josiah was eight when he became king. It wasn't until he was about 16 that he had an experience with God. And if you like, he began to follow after God. But as a 20-year-old, remember, he's leading an ungodly nation that had begun to worship all sorts of other gods. So you know how you come to church and we worship our God? Well, it would be like coming to church and there's a whole bunch of statues and images and sacrifices being set up to worship other gods. So a bit like Paul in Acts 17, where the Greeks worshiped just about every god under the sun, just so they made sure they covered all their bases. What Judah were doing is when they would come to worship, there would be all of these other gods that they would worship. So catch this, Josiah, as a 20-year-old, says, this is wrong. And he brings about revival in Judah, pulls down all these false idols and begins to turn the cold heart of the people of God back to him. But unfortunately, the revival was only superficial. He fixed some stuff on the outside, but the people's hearts still weren't really about following God, because after all, they'd got a taste for the wicked nations and the stuff that was around them. So that sort of sat there with them, and they would eventually go back to that. And so even though Zephaniah was there to experience Josiah's revival that had swept through the country, it wasn't enough for Zephaniah to change his message. It remained the same. And his message was God's coming judgment. And it was intense. Zephaniah 1 verse 2 and 3, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away people and animals alike. I will sweep away the birds of this sky and the fish of the sea, and will reduce the wicked to heaps of rubble, and I will wipe humanity from the face of the earth. Sounds pretty intense. Now, you have to remember that justice of God is always balanced with love. Like this friend of mine that was saying to me this week, how can a God of love, he just loves everybody, so how can he bring about judgment? But God's got to be consistent. It's a little bit like trying to be a parent. You try to be consistent as a parent, it's sometimes hard. You know, you love your child, but you also have to be just, because if you're not, the other child will let you know. They really will. So, and you can't change your idea of real love or justice tomorrow, because someone else will remind you of it as well. So some of my mates said to me this week, said, oh, but Tone, God, you reckon that God loves everybody, or his view is that God loves everybody. I said, yes, he does. But he's also just. And I can tell you that his justice is tough love, because it drove his son Jesus to die. So his love is not just this sort of squeamish thing that just sort of fits however we want to imagine it. It's love that is just hand in hand with his justice. And so this message of judgment, another phrase that would run well with that is this idea of the day of the Lord. And Riley covered this when he was doing the book of Joel, yes? Yeah, he did. I looked at the video. And so this idea of the day of the Lord has a twofold meaning. So this is the thing you've got to be a little bit careful of when you're reading, particularly the prophets, because there's an immediate application, and then more often than not, there's a future application. I'm not really a prophecy buff per se, but I figure the day of the Lord is a pretty important one throughout the scriptures. So first of all, locally, God's judgment on Israel and Judah. That had an immediate future, and we'll talk about that in a moment, where Nebuchadnezzar would come over from Babylon on three different raids over a number of years and basically destroy the place, take the people captive. So think Daniel. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? And also his three mates. Shake your bed, make your bed, and into bed you go. Yeah, some things you learn as a child. Just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That'll do. The second one is prophetically. So it's not just immediate, it's into the future time where God will bring his judgment on all nations. And this is the rounding up of the narrative story of God that begins in Genesis, that there is a future judgment, however that looks, where God will establish his kingdom and his rule and reign, and this earth will be restored and all will bow down. Revelation chapter 6 through 19, all sorts of imagery that John brings there. And in fact, verses 14 through 16 in Zephaniah uses different words to describe this coming day of the Lord, like distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, gloom, clouds, and blackness. It's intense. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. So, since Zephaniah was written in around 622 BC, that was around where Josiah had his partial revival, the day of the Lord was close, and it would come in three different phases. So first of all, in 605 BC, only 17 years, bring up the next slide for us, Pete. 605 BC, 17 years after Josiah's revival, Judah under Jehoiakim, one of the other kings, became an outpost to Babylon. In other words, it would be like us sort of being taken over by the Victorians, but we're still allowed to live like South Australians, but we pay our homage to Victoria. You imagine that? I just got myself into trouble with somebody. So Babylon sort of didn't take over Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was an outpost of Babylon. And then secondly, under the reign of Jehoiachin, the city was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, 597. Some 10,000 Jewish people, the best of the best, the rich, the intellectuals, the leaders, were carted over to Babylon. And that's where we think probably Daniel and his mates were part of that being taken over. And they're deported. So that's a lot of people. And then the third one, under Zedekiah, the city was under a long siege, and it was finally destroyed in 586. They totally destroyed the place. All of the temple, they burned it. The gold in the temple melted and dripped down between the cracks and the huge stones that were there. They absolutely destroyed the place. And it was over three seasons. So you might be sitting there, you know, one of the things around our biblical illiteracy is that we talk about things and places and we don't even know where they are. That's why I love the fact that in the back of your Bible or your devices, there are maps. And so I think, where the deuce is Babylon? So we've got it up here. So you've got the Persian Gulf is over there on the right-hand side, and up there is Babylon. So that trek that they go, that's what's referred to as the Fertile Crescent. And because in between Babylon and Jerusalem, if you go straight across, it's just barren desert. But they would travel up through the Fertile Crescent, and Nebuchadnezzar with his crew from Babylon did that on three occasions. The final one, they just besieged the city. Some of you guys like some of the battles of old. This is a classic one. They just sat out the front, and they were trying to starve them out, and they took over the place, and then they routed the joint, ripped off all the gold and treasures, took them back to Babylon along with the people, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Remember that picture I brought up to you a while ago about the sort of the timeline of the sort of pre-exile and post-exile? They would be there for 70 years until under some other prophets and men of God, they would be returned to Jerusalem. And you would see the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra. Who rebuilt the wall? That's him. And that would take place some 70 years they're in captivity over there. Okay, let's come back to our text. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Gather together, yes, gather together the shameless nation. Gather before judgments begin, before your time is spent, is blown away like chaff. And now, before the fierce fury of the Lord falls on, and the terrible day of the Lord's anger begins. Seek the Lord, all who are humble, and follow his commands. Seek to do what is right and to live humbly. Perhaps even yet the Lord will protect you from his anger on the day of destruction. There would always be a remnant. While the nation as a whole, beginning with its leaders and its priests, would harden their hearts to God, there would always be some who would listen to the message and would respond and humbly trust in God. He completes this verse, by the way, in the person of Jesus Christ, ultimately looking forwards. It is in looking forwards to the coming of Jesus Christ that people would experience salvation. It reminds me of the words in 2 Corinthians of Paul, "For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The prophet was imploring the people of Judah to turn their heart back to God. And Paul does exactly the same thing in 2 Corinthians. He said, God making his appeal through us, we implore you. He is begging them, trust in Jesus. It's in Jesus Christ that you will flourish, that you will really know the love and mercy of God. That's why Paul was sent to the Gentiles, Acts 26, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. When you come into chapter 3, again, you have more sorrow and the judgment of God, but you begin to get a glimpse of hope. There is reprieve from the message of judgment. And it's when you get into chapter 3 that you begin to breathe again, in a sense, come up for air. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Therefore be patient, says the Lord. Soon I will stand and accuse these evil nations, for I have decided to gather the kingdoms of the earth and pour out my fiercest anger and fury on them, and all the earth will be devoured by fire of my jealousy." You say, that doesn't sound like coming up for air. It sounds as bad as the first part. But he's moved from Jerusalem to the surrounding nations that had been really hammering Jerusalem and Judah. And so there we move from this idea of justice and love, from judgment to justice and love. God had and has a passion to rescue his world from human evil and violence. And this is his plan of redemption for the whole world, including his creation. I was chatting with a mate of mine during this week who, pre-COVID, had visited a number of the Cold War countries, if you would call them that, where particularly the Russian secret police had been at work. And when they actually left a lot of these Cold War countries, they left a lot of the places where they did their worst work. And when you talk about evil, this was the presence of evil. The way that they would torture people, and they left their books, their notes, everything up on the wall, and you could still walk in and see these things. That just how intensely evil and cruel human beings can be. We've seen it recently as well, and we've got children in the room, so we'll leave it at that. When God looks upon that, he cannot just turn a blind eye on that. There is something about the justice of God for the suffering, for the poor, for the disenfranchised, that he will set in. And in his plan of redemption, he deals with the violence and the corruption in our world. Another passage from 2 Corinthians, we see this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. The idea of reconciling is the idea of bringing back. So think broken relationship in family. You might know a family where the father hasn't talked to the son for years and years. Reconciling is where there is a bringing back of that relationship together. There's a reconciliation that takes place. We're looking that with our First Nations in Australia, what ongoing reconciliation looks like. Well, that's what God has chosen in Christ to do, to reconcile, to bring back into relationship you and us together. No longer counting people's sins against them. And friends today, and if you're watching online, this is our hope. This is how we flourish, by understanding the justness of God and the love of God, and that becomes our hope. Some of you may have read, you hear me quote every now and then, works of Miroslav Volf. And talking about that article on public faith, he's written a book actually titled A Public Faith, How Followers of Christ Should Serve the Common Good. And he says that hope in a Christian sense is love stretching itself into the future. Hope in the Christian sense is stretching itself into the future. That's what this book is all about. We see this idea of justice and love and hope so that you and I can flourish. If you want to flourish as a community, we have it in these three words. If we want to flourish as a nation, we will as we opt to become followers of God and his ways. When I hope, I expect something from the future. But there are some things in the future that I don't have a sense of hope. Like if I visit a dentist, I just don't enjoy visiting dentists. They cause me pain. So that sense of something in the future, I don't have hope, or what it's going to cost me to get my overdue car serviced, what that bill will be. There are many things that we hope for that are in the future. Moltmann, Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, he's written a book called Theology of Hope. He says, hope has to do with good things in the future that come to us from the outside, from God. When you think about hope, what do you think of? Here's a country, a group of people, that this book is all about judgment and the justice of God. And yet, it is also about his love and their hope. Because what he says is that justice will come. Another nation will come and rout you. Babylon will take you over. Zephaniah doesn't name Babylon. But there is hope because he says, I will restore you as a nation and as a people. And there is a future hope that goes beyond that to a time where God will return and reestablish his kingdom on earth. So this is our future hope. The expectation of good things that come as a gift of God, that is hope. A hope that allows us to flourish regardless of our circumstance. And here's the thing. The prevalent idea of flourishing in our culture is having an experientially satisfying human life. So for most people today, the idea of what it is to flourish is that you and your experience, it's satisfying. So the difficulty with that is that when it's not satisfying, you're not flourishing. And God's idea of flourishing goes beyond our circumstance. Remember in the previous book in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Judah then had been hammered by other nations for over 100 years. So if their idea of flourishing was experientially satisfying human life, then the ability or capacity for them to flourish in that context is very, very limited. They are the things that we live for. That's what life is all about. So these days it's not about clothing and a roof over our head and food on our table. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be satisfying. So it's got to be the next best thing in housing. It's got to be really nice clothes, and it's got to be sensational food. That's why, for some vague reason, when we go out to a restaurant, we take pictures of it and put it up on social media. And why I want to see what you're having for lunch, I have no idea. It's experiential satisfaction. But we can have that at best in our experience of God. Hope, Del Banco says, is reduced to the vanishing point of self alone. So if we just after the experiential satisfaction, then hope is reduced not from something into the future that's outside of ourselves, i.e. God. Hope is reduced to something which is about me. And that's a very limited hope. And so as we go in search of this experience, God sort of becomes like a divine butler to serve up our needs so that we are continually satisfied, rather than a God who is just and loving and kind. And so as we struggle to have hope, it's in that context that we become disillusioned with God. Wolf says, reflecting around this, consequently, human beings flourish and are truly happy when they center their lives on God. That's the message of Zephaniah for us in our context today, in an incredibly existential world, a world which is about the individual and my own satisfaction rather than the common good, a world where there is little hope because it's mainly centered around me and my capacity, rather than something or someone outside of our whole selves, i.e. God, that gives us hope. Not only for today, but into the future. A hope that's grounded in the justice and love of God. So as we close this morning, the call of Zephaniah, not only then, but today, is for you and I to center our lives on God. Isn't that a simple message? It's to center our lives on God. And at times, that might mean us repenting of our sin. At times, it might mean us bringing before Him our doubts and maybe even disappointments. It's at times for us simply to be still and to wait and not give Him our list of requests, but simply to hear His voice speak to us in our heart. All of those things and more Zephaniah was calling upon. That's how, as human beings, we learn to flourish, satisfied in the truth and the hope of God. In Matthew 12, it says, and His name, Jesus' name, will be the hope of all of the world. Today, make that beginning with you.